Let us turn this morning to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, and we'll be reading verses 6 through 13. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Once again, to set the stage for our study this morning, we saw in Revelation chapter 12, the church represented by the woman and her offspring under violent, relentless attack from the dragon, that is Satan. Failing to destroy the church directly, the dragon, we see in chapter 13, co-opted his two agents, his two emissaries, two beasts, the first representing a godless, tyrannical political world power backed by false apostate religion that demands worship from peoples of all the earth on pain of economic hardship and even death. Not just economic hardship, but economic deprivation or deprivation. We're told in chapter 13, verse 7, we see somewhat of the egregious nature of this power, this world ruler. The Bible says there, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. A horrible time of opposition and persecution against the people of God. Last week, we saw in chapter 14, 1 through 5, how that those who overcame the beast were standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, singing songs of victory and triumph, and represented by the 144,000, these, what we have in this group, represented by the 144,000, was what we would describe as the church in its heavenly triumphant aspect. Now, this passage we have read this morning portrays the church from its earthly standpoint, living in the context of continual pressure to break faith with Christ by worshiping the beast and receiving his mark. There is and will be a continual pressure upon the people of God to break faith with God and to render allegiance to something or someone other than God. We see throughout the world all the makings of such a scenario. It is happening in different parts of the world. Many Christians are being harassed and oppressed under some of the most brutal regimes. Many are being killed for their faith. And we also need to remember to pray for these people. Now, this portion of the book of Revelation is designed to challenge believers in Christ to continue their fight against worshiping the beast. And it answers for us this question: how may God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ, stand true to God, remain faithful to God in singular, uncompromised worship? What with all the pressures, what with all the oppression, what with all the muzzling, how can the Church of Jesus Christ stand up and be counted faithful for God? And the answer as suggested by our text this morning is that we do so by affirming and abiding by the gospel. We take our stand for God in this world by abiding by the gospel, by affirming the gospel. And we are reminded at this point that the gospel is not just for the unsaved, but the gospel is also for us as believers in Christ. In fact, back in chapter 13, you'll recall that the saints were said to have overcome the dragon. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And what's that? That is the gospel. And it's precisely the same idea we find here in verses 6 through 13. The portion begins, "And I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people," and so on and so forth. And what we're going to find is that each of the successive angels, as they come and make their proclamation, what they are in effect doing is that they are proclaiming this very gospel being proclaimed by the first angel. Now, there are Bible teachers and commentators who argue that because of the note of stern judgment we find in this passage, that the gospel is not really there. The gospel being good news, well, how could this be good news? This is not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel, they contend, is by and large all about the saving love and grace of God in Christ. And they even go further to distinguish between three kinds of gospel. No doubt at some point you may have been exposed to this kind of teaching. I believe this for a number of years, but let me tell you what are the three kinds of gospel these people see in the Word of God. They see the gospel of the kingdom cited in Matthew 24, 40. They see the gospel of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And they see here the everlasting gospel in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. But let me say here categorically, that's not the case, because there is but one eternal gospel. Sometimes we say things we're not sure of. This is one thing we can say with absolute certainty. There is only one gospel. In fact, what is significant is that in the Greek text, bearing in mind that in the Greek there is no indefinite article, there is no word for a. And in the Greek text, there is not the definite article the. So the text literally reads, "This angel, he comes preaching," not a gospel, not the gospel, but preaching eternal gospel. And whenever in the Greek language there is no definite article, a point is being made there. What is being emphasized is the quality of a thing. So what is being emphasized here is the eternality of the gospel, this eternal gospel being proclaimed by the angel. And we are saying a close reading of this passage indicates that the way we as Christians survive these days, the way we survive apostasy, the way we survive the trap of falling into the trap of rendering allegiance to the beast, worshiping the beast, taking his mark, and we'll go back over that in a while, is by keeping before us the gospel. Because the gospel is so vital, so crucial to our growth and stability as Christians, our task this morning will be to demonstrate that the contents of the proclamation by these three angels are very much in accord with the gospel as it's unfolded throughout the Word of God. You see, many today are divided about what the gospel is all about. And particularly in the last 2 years or so, we have seen attempts in the church by those who would hijack the gospel and create another gospel. And there is need for us today, my friends, to understand properly what the gospel is all about and what the gospel is designed to do. You see, many today are divided and confused as to what the gospel is about, and by and large, the reason is that they read the scriptures in a truncated, selective fashion. Rather than letting scripture speak on its own terms, what they do, they bring their ideas or their ideologies, their systems, their denominational perspectives, their particular preferred theological perspectives to scripture and see scripture through the lens of their system. Beloved, we should never read and study the Word of God in that manner. And so let me say to begin with, the gospel by which you and I are saved, the gospel by which you and I are called to live, is not an Arminian gospel. And I hasten to say this, that the gospel which we embrace, the gospel by which we are saved, is not a Calvinistic gospel. There is but one, and only one gospel there is, and that is the eternal gospel described here in our text. Why is it so called? Why is it called the eternal gospel? It is so called, listen, because it is that gospel, that good news, which originated with God from all eternity. This gospel is otherwise known as the gospel of God according to Romans chapter 1 verse 1. Why? Because it has its origin in God. God was the one who designed this gospel. God was the one who devised this gospel. This very gospel is described in Mark chapter 1 verse 1 as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why so? Because the gospel centers on the person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, because it is entirely rooted in the free, unmerited, undeserved grace and kindness of God toward hell-deserving sinners. In a nutshell, the gospel of the grace of God says this: for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We need to have that, my friends, as the fundamental core and center of the gospel. The gospel is all about the free grace of God, apart from any consideration of merit or works on our part. This is the gospel which, according to our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 14, would be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, following which the end would come. And with that said, what are we to understand as we read this passage? What are we to understand of it? We are to understand here, this is not intended to be an exhaustive account of the gospel. Because people will be saying, well, where's the death of Christ in it? It's not intended to be an exhaustive account of what the gospel is. It is assumed that there's assumption that John's readers would have known what the gospel is, because John wrote an entire gospel, the gospel of John, in which he speaks of believing on Christ, consider it believing on Christ the Redeemer. So what we have in this passage then are simply some constituent truths of the gospel. Let's begin then to examine our text. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The activity of this angel, as we see here in verse 6, is reflective of what all gospel preachers have been doing from time immemorial, certainly from the day of Pentecost. Heralding, preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consistent with the universal call of the gospel as our Lord designed it in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, verse 16, Luke 24, 47, is the fact that the angel's proclamation, you'll notice there in verse 6, was to every nation and tribe and language and people. Indeed, people of all ethnicities, people of all cultures, people of all nationalities, people of all languages, color, are implicated in the call of the gospel, so that in the very good sense of the word, the gospel is a gospel of inclusion. Notice I said in the good sense of the word. Because not only does it declare to all sinners that they are under the wrath of God, but it proclaims to all sinners that there is there's a Savior that's open. The offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ is open to everyone who would believe. Verse 7, we see the angel makes his proclamation with a loud voice. Somebody says, why in the world does the preacher lift his voice? A loud voice, no doubt, because of the urgency of the gospel. A loud voice because of the critical and eternal nature, the eternal implications of this gospel, because this is a gospel that deals with matters of eternity. It deals with matters of eternal consequence. It deals with matters of heaven and hell, death and judgment. So in the context of persecution, in the context of continual pressure on the people of God to engage in worship of Satan and his beast, the question is, we want to answer this morning, is this: what are the functions of the gospel as proclaimed by these three angels? What is the gospel all about? What is its function? And here's the first point. First of all, the gospel is a summons. The gospel summons us to serve and submit to the living God of heaven and earth. The gospel summons us to submit to the living God of heaven and earth and to serve him. Look at verse 7. And he, the angel, said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. You see, the Christians in John's day needed to hear that message, just as the unconverted. Beloved, this is very much in line with the gospel as found in scripture. Someone says, how so? How is this particular point in line with the gospel? Because you see, the call to fear God and give him glory hits at the very root of man's fundamental problem in the first place, which was what? Rebellion and hostility toward God. In fact, Paul, as he declares the gospel in the book of Romans, he tells how that men and women in their unrighteousness and ungodliness suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And then he goes on to explain in chapter 3, verse 18, how that scripture declares there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, that's the gospel. The gospel, beloved, begins with the assumption that man is in rebellion against God. Sinful man is hostile toward God. And the call of the gospel is a call to submit to God, to serve him as the living God of heaven and earth. Paul then goes on in Romans 3:23 to cite God's verdict on sinful humanity. And here's where the glory comes in, giving God glory. As Paul assessed the human condition outside of Christ, he says, therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And hence the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is that men need to fear God and give him glory. You see, here's the point. Man was created for God's glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7. And of course, we know the story. Back in the Garden of Eden, man sought that glory for himself, because when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, a tree to be desired to make one wise, a tree which in her mind would make her just like God, she superimposed her will over against the will of God, and in so doing, man robbed God, or sought to rob God, as it were, of his glory. And isn't it true, my friends, that's what the sinner does today? Because every time men and women live their lives without reference to God, they are acting, as it were, their own God. So as the angel proclaims the eternal gospel, his call to the entire world to fear God, to give him glory, is very much the truth of the gospel. And Christians need to be reminded of that, that their life, even after conversion, even after being saved, their life is a call to continually submit to God, to serve him, and to resist the devil, to resist any kind of allegiance apart from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today, there's a dire need for an ungodly world to not only hear, but heed the summons of the gospel to fear God and give him glory. We look at our own society. We look at our own culture. Indeed, we look throughout the world, and what we see, my friends, are individuals, nations that have no regard for God, do not reckon on God. They have no respect for God. They do not reverence God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and the call of the gospel goes forth. Fear him and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come. The sad thing today, my friends, is that rather than the fear of God, what obsesses the hearts and minds of so many today is the fear of man. Fear of the environment. Listen to the concerns of as heard in popular public discourse. The greatest fear in our time seems to be COVID, and many people, sad to say, are more fearful of a disease than they are of the living God. Many are fearful of political parties, of certain governments, than they are of the living God. And what we need, my friends, as Christians, is to realize that at the end of the day, there's none worth fearing more than the living God of heaven and earth. But what does it mean to fear God and give him glory? Among other things, it means to worship him. To worship him. To worship him not as some vague, nondescript deity, not as some idea or abstract religious concept, but as the divine creator of all there is. You know what's the mark of our time today? It's this vague spirituality. Well, I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I'm very spiritual. And you know, my God really is the mind. My God really is a concept. My God is my education. It's my insight. It's my inner light. But let me say, my friends, that's not the God of the Bible. God, the living God, the God of the Bible is the living God. Notice what the text says in verse 7. Worship him, the distinctive God who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And in so describing God, John is having the angel suggest to us that this God is the living God. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the earth are but idols. And indeed, since God was the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water, This of necessity implies that he is Lord of all, and that if he is Lord of all, it explains then his authoritative summons to all peoples everywhere to repent, as Paul made clear to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, 24 and 30. Do you see why it is then that people today are so hostile against the doctrine of creation? Because listen, if there is no living God, and if things happen by chance, if this world evolved by accident, then it means there was no personal agent behind it. It means then that such a person has no valid, legitimate claim for worship. Evolution is a religious system of its own. Because evolution is the creation of another God. It is a denial of the living God. And the gospel calls men to embrace a distinct God, a God who reveals himself as the living God, the God who made the earth, the sea, and heaven, and all that is therein. In fact, is that the gospel? Yes, it is. Somebody says, how can we say that's the gospel? You remember when Paul went on Mars Hill, that to the Areopagus. But he was there and he was ministering to the Athenians. He went by and he saw them with all these idols, and he passed by and he says, you know, I perceive in all things you're very religious. And what did Paul do? Paul appealed to the doctrine of creation. He says, the God who made the world and all that is there. Notice, he's preaching the gospel. What is he doing? Paul is saying there, this is the God you ought to worship. It's a veritable part of the gospel, because also, remember when Paul, as he related the conversion of the Thessalonian Christians, remember what he says? He says he remembers how that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son from heaven, who will be raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The living and true God, the creator God. In the second place, here's what the gospel does, the function of the gospel. The gospel warns us of coming divine judgment. The gospel is not just a summons to serve and submit to the living God of heaven, but the gospel warns us of coming divine judgment. And we see this in the C part of verse 7 all the way through to verse 11. Now, the gospel is by definition good news, the good news of salvation in Christ. How then is there this note of stern judgment and wrath in the proclamation of the angels? People will ask. And that's not a difficult question, because the simple answer is this, that throughout the New Testament, the good news of the saving grace of God is at one and the same time bad news for an ungodly world. For a world that persists in sin, in rebellion against God, in hostility toward God. So in Romans chapter 1, look at how Paul blends judgment with grace. After speaking of the righteousness of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, that is accessible to all who believe, verses 16 and 17, Paul can then go on in verse 18 to say this, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, when the Christians of Thessalonica heard the word of God, the gospel of God, the Bible says that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his son from heaven, who will be raised from the dead. Here it comes, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Listen, a gospel that does not bring to the attention of lost sinners the reality of God's wrath and God's judgment is not the gospel. And Christians need to be reminded of the wrath of God in the gospel, because here's the point, that underscores and reinforces in our hearts and minds the reality of the grace of God in saving us from such tremendous peril. Now, what is involved in the judgment of God, which is to come? Notice John is going to tell us two things the angels are going to proclaim. First of all, the destruction of this present world order. Another angel, verse 8, a second followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Of course, he's using here metaphorical language. What is Babylon the great? It's certainly not Babylon, the ancient Babylon the great under King Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon the great under King Nebuchadnezzar was the glory of the earth, in a real sense, the center of the earth. It was a world empire, but it was a most ungodly nation and government. And what we have here in the reference to Babylon is a metaphorical reference to the city of Rome, ancient Rome, in the days of the Apostle John. And of course, we know from history, in AD 476, Rome fell to the Babylonian, through the invasion of the barbarians. We look today, my friends, and let me say this. It's good to read Gibbon's history, because what we are seeing in our time, we are seeing history repeated. But listen, beyond ancient Rome, Babylon the Great becomes, in the Word of God, a representation, a symbol of all earthly human governments that operate in defiance against God and oppresses and opposes the people of God. Babylon the Great is a force, a system, a structure, a governmental structure that does not reckon on God, that fights against the people of God, that is hostile toward the purposes of God, that uses brute force to stamp out everything that speaks of the name of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And John, as he records here, John says, "I saw this angel," and part of the gospel he was preaching, the eternal gospel that he was preaching, was the destruction of this present world order. You know, there's big talk today, and you probably have heard the term bandied about, the Great Reset. I'm going to tell you this. I'm not going to speak on what I don't really know. But I happen to know, listen carefully, I happen to know that there is such a thing coming as the greatest reset. And let me say this, beloved, that the greatest reset that is going to happen is not going to happen by any particular government. It's not going to happen by any particular government in any part of the world. The greatest reset that is going to take place in the world, in human history, is the reset of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will usher in, can I say it? A new world order. He will establish, my friend, a world of righteousness, a world of peace, a world of unity, a world in which righteousness dwells. And let me say this, regardless of who is in power, and we must pray for our nation. We must pray for our nation. We must pray not only for our nation, but for different parts of the world. Listen, my friends, it's coming. There is no particular government in the world that will be able to stop the greatest reset. Hear what Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. His name, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, shall be called Wonderful. And I like that, because 4 years ago or 8 years ago, some people were saying not wonderful. Some people alternatively were saying wonderful. What with everything that was happening? Well, here's the point. Our Lord Jesus Christ bears that title in the fullest and perfect sense of the word. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, the word of God says. Upon his kingdom, to establish it and order it with justice and righteousness forever. And how do we know that? Here's what the prophet says. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The comforting news of the gospel is this, the destruction of this present world order, the comforting news that there is coming a day when the Lord of heaven and earth will put an end to all sin, all evil in this world, bringing about an entirely brand new world, a world in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Second, we see that with the coming of the judgment of God, there will not only be the destruction of this present world order, but there will be the damnation of those who are sold out to this present evil world. The damnation of those who are sold out to this evil world. Look at verses 9 and 10. And another angel, a third angel, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Once again, we come against that subject of worshiping and receiving the mark of the beast. And as we saw back in chapter 13, the mark of the beast is not necessarily understood. It's not necessarily some physical mark. Many people today are uptight about getting some chip under their skin. And people are saying, look, I'm not going to take that vaccine because whatever, whatever, and you know, they're going to track you, they're going to control you, whatever, whatever. It's the mark of the beast. Nothing could be further from the truth. And the point we made back then is this, that based on the analogous language of Scripture, as for example, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, and in those passages, you remember God telling his people they should write the word of God, the Scriptures, on their forehead and on their hands. He was not literally saying that they are to go around with scripture verses on their head and on their hands, but it's a way of saying that the word of God is to inform your values, your thinking, your thought life, and what you do. So you'll find in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, the true believers, the true church of Jesus Christ, they are marked in their foreheads with the name of Jesus and the name of his Father. In other words, they are identified with their Lord in the way they live and in the way they think. So to take the mark of the beast, to worship the beast, is a way of saying that one imbibes the ideas, the activities of an ungodly, Christ-rejecting world system under the direction of Satan with his political and religious powers. I want to say something, and I think it bears repeating. Please hear me on this. As Christians, beloved, it's crucially, vitally important that we watch this in these days. We want to be careful of what we imbibe in terms of values. We want to be careful in terms of what we allow to pattern our thought life. We want to be concerned about what we do, whether or not it reflects the interest of God's kingdom and God's glory. Because I tell you the truth, there are signs in our society of Christians, professing Christians, actually adapting to the ways and thinking of the world. I am appalled and I'm amazed at the idea that Christians who bear the name Christians, basically have no reference to scripture in how they think and act. And we need to watch that, you see, because our culture every day, through Hollywood, through the media, in fact, I hear Christians, their vocabulary is changing or has changed. May I just remind us, and I'm being rhetorical, I know we know these things, but let me say this. There are some things God says, you see, in his book, God says it clearly. He's against it. And he uses strong language. And it's not cool. It's not fanciful. It's not fashionable. It's not proper for Christians to adapt to the ways and thinking of the world, even adapting the verbiage, the rhetoric of the world. And here's what I'm saying, that if we take this book seriously, it is going to impact our decisions. It's going to impact our values. It's going to affect every area of our lives. We're not going to say, well, this is my personal life. And there are things we could say this morning, couldn't we? There are many things we could say this morning. But here's the point. Watch the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not necessarily, my friends, a chip under your skin. It's not the vaccine, the vaccine. It's not what many think it is. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of acting. It is a way of living that is in conformity to Babylon, a fallen, godless system that seeks to lead the people of God astray. Go back to chapter 12. Listen, what was happening in chapter 12? The dragon Satan. Remember what he's doing? He's hounding the woman. He even produces a flood from his mouth to overwhelm her, to drown her. She had to be caught up to heaven. That's the church under relentless persecution. But here's the point. Satan doesn't give up. And one of the ways that Satan gets at the people of God, he uses what? Religious systems, political systems, governmental systems, in order to get to the people of God. And we need to watch how we think. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says, beware, brethren. He says, but growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's talking about this. And he says, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. To take the mark of the beast is to follow the fashion, the ways of the world, and its rebellion against God, and its rejection of the Lord. And what we have here in verses 9 and 10 is a stern, solemn warning from heaven against ones willingly, intentionally receiving the mark of the beast, adapting to the world, and rendering allegiance to systems that are godless. The thrust of the warning is that one is personally responsible to ensure that he does not surrender his soul to the devil through compromise and through cowardly fear. We see in verse 10 the consequence. God is issuing a warning, and it's not just to the unsaved, but remember what we said? The gospel is being held up before Christians to encourage them, to challenge them, to continue resisting ungodliness, resisting rendering allegiance to the beast. In verse 10, the warning is given, the consequence of rendering allegiance to the beast. He says, if any man takes the mark, if any man worships the beast, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You remember back in chapter 13? We heard the horrible penalty that would be meted out to those who would not take the mark of the beast. And what we have God doing here in this section, God, as it were, is giving a counter challenge to the system. And he's saying, look, you fear death? Well, listen what I will do. If any man does this, he's going to taste of the fury of my wrath. And surely what this suggests, my friends, is that far greater than their physical death is the fact that they will taste of the unmitigated, intolerable, tormenting wrath of God in all its intensity. And they'll endure such agonizing suffering, the word of God says, in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, which means that not only will their punishment carry the sanction of heaven, but that it will vindicate the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous Lord and judge of the earth. God will see to it. Judgment is sure for those who live for this world, who live like this world, who render worship and commitment to the evil system. From verses 9 and 10, this much we could learn. First of all, we're reminded of that warning of our Lord Jesus. The warning he issued to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, 28, when he declared, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Somebody asked, what's the worst that could happen to us as Christians in this world? And having identified that, the next question we need to ask is, how does this compare to the horrifying wrath of God that will be poured out on those who reject the living God of heaven and earth? The gospel summons us to serve and submit to the living God of heaven and earth. Secondly, the gospel warns of coming divine judgment. Here's a third thing the gospel does, and we'll have to move along. The gospel calls us to anchored, solidified faith in Christ. The gospel calls us to anchored, solidified faith in Christ. Look at verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Bible commentator G.R. Beasley Murray sees in these words the punchline of verses 9 through 11. So that verse 12 is in effect saying, quote, "If such be the fate of the followers of the beasts, Christ's people must at all costs continue to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." So what verse 10 is doing here, the function of this verse, verse 12, is to say, look, Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, continue to be steadfast. You must continue to be steadfast and resist the temptation to worship the beast. He says it's called for endurance. And notice, in the angel's comment, we find the very core and center of the gospel, because the very core and center of the gospel is what? It's not our perseverance. It's not our hanging on for dear life. It is faith in Jesus Christ. But notice in that verse 12, this faith in Jesus is necessarily a persevering faith. And this faith is one that calls to endurance. And in addition, this faith is an obedient faith. It obliges us to keep the commandments of God and our faith in Jesus. What is the point of this passage? These are not the days for Christians to glide along and take it easy. There's much at stake, and the word of God is calling us here to take a stand for God and to be steadfast for him. This is not the time for neutrality. This is not the time for passivity. This is a time to take our stand for God and be counted for him, not to be ashamed of him, but to boldly, courageously stand for him. Gospel summons us to serve and submit to the living God of heaven and earth. The gospel warns us of divine judgment, coming divine judgment. The gospel calls us to anchored, solidified faith in Christ. And finally, the gospel offers us assurance and comfort regarding those who have died in Christ. Isn't that a lovely way to end? The gospel affords us comfort and assurance for those who have died in Christ. Look at verse 13. And this is to comfort the Christians in the midst of persecution and possible death. He says there in verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. The idea there, it's important. Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Don't have time to develop this, but let me just quickly give you the two sub-points, sub-ideas of this. Among the myriads of blessings that accrue to those who have died in the Lord is, first of all, that of rest. Rest. Listen, this old world, cruel, evil world, will soon be over. The worst thing that could happen to us as Christians is not paying the ultimate price. The worst thing that could ever happen to any person is to end up under the wrath and judgment of God. But here's the wonderful news. When the believer dies just as he or she lived in Christ. And he says, first of all, the first blessing is rest. They rest from their labors. The point here is that at death, the believer in Christ is in a blissful condition in which they are completely freed from the trials of this life, the temptations of this life, the turbulences of this life, from the sighings and groanings, the sufferings and sorrows of this life. And more than anything else, that which affords them rest is that they are with the Lord. And then secondly and finally, among the myriads of blessings that await those who die in the Lord is that of rewards. Not just rest, but rewards. We read for their deeds, Greek word erga, from which we get energy. Follow them. Suggested here is that they were known as those who worked for the Lord, who labored for the Lord. And here we are reminded, beloved, that we are saved by faith, sheer faith, apart from works. But the reality is this, we must always remember the faith that saves is never alone. That faith is going to work. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for the purpose of good works. The crucial importance of good works, we must understand, they are not aids to salvation, but they are attestations or evidences of salvation. They are not the reason for salvation, but the result of our salvation. May God bless these truths to our hearts. May we, by the grace of God, stand true to Him. We never do this in our own strength. It is only the sustaining grace of God and Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that will keep us true and faithful to Him. May God bless these words to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Your word, how refreshing Your word, the thought that You have not left us witness regarding our challenges and the provisions that are in place for us to take our stand for You in these evil days. We pray that by Your grace, we would arm ourselves with Your truth, that we would fill our hearts and minds with the knowledge of the Word of God, that we would live by it, and that You would help us, that in all that we do, we would seek only Your glory. We pray that we would be known as the people of God by lip, by life. And we pray, we thank You for the sufficiency we have through Christ, our Savior. We pray for any who is not saved. We pray that You would grant repentance. Pray that You would open the eyes of such a one or of such individuals to see the truth, the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.